We have sung about love this morning. I'm going to start you out with a little exercise here this morning. I want you to fill in the blank for me up here today. All right? I love. Okay? I'll give you a couple of hints. Is yours up there? Oh, well, I'm glad I put that screen up for you then. We use the term a lot, don't we? About a lot of things. We're going to talk about love this morning. And I'll warn you that some people think love is that soft theology. Come on, leave that to the other people. We want to talk about depth of things. Folks, you're not going to get any deeper in your theology than the love that Jesus Christ talks about. Right? Before I pray, I just want to say today, Irina, happy birthday tomorrow. You have been a blessing to us these few weeks that you've been with us. 99 years tomorrow of experiencing God's incredible love, and that love has shown through you. And thank you for sharing it with us today. Father, we are grateful for your love today as we sing about that love, as we share that love from your word, as we share it with others. And as we leave this place this morning and throughout the week, we just come up against so many different kinds of people in our families, our places of work, education, shopping, wherever we're going to be. There are people that need to be loved, need to know the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's a powerful love. Thank you that we are recipients of it. Thank you that we can share that with each other. Particularly for Irina today, we thank you for her life, for her blessing. And now, Father, would you, by your Spirit, be our teacher. Instruct us today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're going to be looking at this great love chapter. I was going to give you a quiz this morning, but the great faith chapter in the Bible, that would be Hebrews 11. The great love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. There's all kinds of those that we point out particularly that are important to us, kind of easier to remember as we need it. But 1 Corinthians 13. Now, I realize that some of you may be startled this morning because there's no bride and groom up here. And of course, we only preach on 1 Corinthians 13 at weddings, right? I've done 100-plus weddings, and I almost forbade them to ask me to preach from 1 Corinthians 13 again. You got to understand that 1 Corinthians 13 was written not to a beautiful bride and a handsome groom standing up here in their best. It was written to a church that was fighting, struggling against each other, and not exhibiting the love that Paul talks about in this chapter. So we're going to take a look at this love. And by the way, just to set it in the setting, and we'll do this a little bit later in the sermon, but we are at the end of an 8-week series on the spiritual gifts. At the end of chapter 12, Paul says, I want you to earnestly desire the higher gifts, the better gifts. Boy, that would really set off something, wouldn't it? My gift is better than your gift. I got a greater gift than you do. Well, that's exactly what was going on at Corinth. But then Paul says, I want to show you a more excellent, a better way. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. the better way is that way of love. 1 Corinthians 13. Doug just read us a portion of that. We'll come to that in a few moments. The first thing Paul says to us, though, is if I am living without love, I am merely creating noise. Doug said he was going to bring his gong today, and he didn't bring his gong. If I speak in the... He touched Corinth right exactly where they were fighting. They were saying, well, this gift of tongues, that is the best one. You all need to do this. They were fighting and putting some gifts up above others. And so Paul says, well, this gift that you keep arguing about, if I have the gift of tongues of men and even of angels, but I do it without love, I'm a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. I am only making noise. It's meaningless. And if I have all prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, you see, these were some of the gifts also that they were elevating to the top and saying, these are the most important. And Paul says, no, if I have those prophetic powers, and Paul did, and if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, Jesus said, if you have faith, not how much of it, but if it's placed in the right person, you can move mountains. So Paul says, if I had all faith to move mountains, but I do not do it in love, I am nothing. I am nothing. And if I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You see, he said, I am nothing, and I gain nothing. Well, Paul, actually, the ministry of our gifts isn't so we gain. But Paul said it's nothing. It's absolutely nothing. The spiritual gifts came from the Spirit of God for us to serve one another. But if we serve, Paul says, without that love, I am nothing and I gain nothing. Nothing, nothing. If I deliver up my body to be burned, if I go to the extent of martyrdom, well, that's got to be up there on the list pretty high of Christian graces, isn't it? But have not love, I've gained nothing. It's of no merit. Love demonstrates Christian graces. He's going to define love for us, verses 4 through 7. And as I read through them, I want you to watch them. Some of them are positive and some of them are negative. Love does certain things that are very good, very helpful, very godly, but love restrains or refrains from doing certain things also. I've put the list up here too. I'm just challenging the eyesight of you folks in the back row there. But the ones in the white are positive, and I put the ones in that are negative in whatever color that is. Okay. And you know, for me to come along and preach on each one of these and tell you exactly what it needs, it means sometimes that just kind of messes up the scripture. I mean, some of them are so plain. Love is patience. Patient. Patience means, well, you know what patience means. Love is patient. It's patient in the midst of things, and it's patient in the midst of people. And love is kind. If I turn back just a couple of chapters, I'd read from chapter 11, and about the Corinthians when they were celebrating, that's the wrong word to use, when they were conducting the Lord's Supper. They weren't celebrating it. You see, some of them were getting drunk, and some of them were pushing others out of the line in the love feast so they'd get ahead of them to eat. That's not kind, okay? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. I would define that as self-seeking, but that's later also. It's not arrogant or rude. It's not rude. Rude here meaning shameful, shameful things. Love does not insist on its own way. Wouldn't that solve a lot of church issues among church people in our day? Love does not insist on its own way. Might solve a few political problems too. I'm not supposed to go there. Okay. Love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Please, please don't raise your hand, but irritable, resentful, that kind of crossed your mind at all this last week? Anywhere? Okay, well, does not rejoice at wrongdoing. Do you ever notice how the newspapers and the news on TV is all so full of bad things? Well, they say, well, we have to get people to read our papers. Are we rejoicing in wrong? Rather, it rejoices in truth. In verse 7, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Or as other translations would have it, it always protects. This word for bear or protect, it protects all things. We don't take this at face value, believes all things, do we? Well, the word is believe or trust. And what he's saying there is that we don't just believe everything that comes along. He's saying when issues come along, we trust, we lean towards truth. Instead of first accusing someone or pointing our finger at someone, first we're going to do is we're going to believe. We're going to trust. We're going to give them the benefit of the doubt. You would enjoy being given the benefit of the doubt? Love hopes all things, always hopes, and always endures. I want you to know that throughout the Scripture, when love is presented, love is always presented as an action. Many, many years ago, I was in a small group from my Bible college, and we traveled a bit, and we sang this song, Love is Something You Do. It's ancient. It's way back there. But love is something you do. Love is always an action, as, particularly in the Old Testament, the word faith. It's always an action, and we put them into some categories kind of fuzzy up here and floating around. I can say I love you, but wouldn't you rather see me demonstrate that love? 1 John 3:18, little children, let us not love in word or talk only, but in deed and in truth. Love is something you do. I was listening to Dr. Haddon Robinson. He was my professor of preaching for a couple of years. He's now with the Lord. But I was listening to him preaching on 1 Corinthians 13 this week. Very thoughtful man, very deep, very practical. And when it came to these verses 4 through 7, he said, let me encourage you to do something. Instead of the word love, and I know there's a warning about changing the words of God or putting different words in there, but for an exercise, you understand what I'm doing. Instead of the word love, put your name in there. It would go like this. Don is patient. Don is kind. Don is not envious, not boastful, not arrogant or rude. Don is never selfish. not irritable, not resentful, doesn't joy it wrong, but joys with the truth. Try that, okay? That's your exercise for this afternoon. Put your name in there. The point is that this love is not, we're not here this morning just to define this fluffy little word out there, love. We're defining it in my life and yours. It's the fact that Paul is saying, if I have all these gifts, I can do amazing things, but if I do it without love, what use is it? I am nothing and I have gained nothing. Rather, love in my life demonstrates as patience and kindness. It doesn't exist based on envy or boasting. It's not arrogant or rude or selfish. Put your name in it. It's a good exercise, maybe every morning. Thirdly, he says, love outlasts spiritual gifts. First, he says, if I exercise these gifts without love, I am nothing and I gain nothing. Now he says love is eternal. It endures long past these gifts. Verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. And as for knowledge, it will pass away. What does he mean by these? Well, there is a need for the gifts. The need for the gifts in the church was to serve one another, to minister one another. Prophecies. What was the purpose of prophecies? Revealing God's truth. And ultimately, there will be no more need for that gift. God announced that back in the Old Testament. He said, everyone will know me from the least to the greatest. I'll put my knowledge in their heart. I'll put my law in their heart, and they will know me. They will all know me. So, the focus of prophecy is not just predicting what's to come, but it's revealing the Word of God. As for tongues, they will cease. The gift of tongues was there for the purpose of identifying and pointing out the fact that this is God's Word and these are God's people there in the early New Testament. And there won't be a need for tongues forever. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Anything you need to know, you got Google. It's right there in your hand. You can find out about anything. Knowledge. So much knowledge that sometimes we become desensitized to knowledge. But eventually, knowledge, we will stand before God and we will be known and we will know Him. And Paul explains that then, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He didn't tell us when that perfect was going to come. And some people say, well, okay, he's just said that prophecies and tongues and knowledge will pass away, so they will no longer be needed, for we know in part, we prophesy in part, not whole. But when the perfect comes, when does a perfect come? Some people say, well, when the canon of Scripture was completed, then we didn't need all these others. The canon is completed, and I still need knowledge. I believe what he's referring to is that day when we will see Christ, whether he comes for us. The day we see him, the perfect will come and the partial will pass away. He illustrates that. He illustrates this, the perfect coming and the partial in part will pass away because he says love perfects. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. He uses two illustrations, one in verse 11 and one in verse 12. The one in verse 11 is simply this, growing up and maturing as a man. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Wouldn't you really enjoy it if I asked you to go to lunch with me and I said to you, you know, when I was 9, 10 months old, even up to a year and a half, I was learning to talk. You want to hear me talk like that? You've got to be kidding. And we just babbled back and forth. Well, that's okay for the little folks in the nursery to babble back and forth. That's where they're at. But when I became a man, when I grew up and matured, I put away those childish things. And what Paul is saying is that our life now, even all the prophetic uttering and all knowledge that we gain, it's like a child babbling. The most incredible spiritual truth I can grasp and grab a hold of today will be like a child babbling when I stand before God and it is all complete. And I understand. Of course, all my theories about when He's coming, it'll be taken care of by that point. All the things that I think this is true about Him, or I think this, I mean, God has explained Himself to us, but there's some things where He said, no, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, and my ways higher than your thoughts, and you're not going to know it all here or now. I remember C.S. Lewis writing and saying that, you know, when a tragedy happens or something happens, we just can't figure out. We say, well, I don't have the answer to now, right now, but when we get to heaven, we'll have the answer. And C.S. Lewis says, I think maybe when we get to heaven, we won't need an answer. He says, our questions now are like nonsense questions. For instance, he said, what color is a mile? What color is a mile? That's nonsense. Yeah. And some of my deepest theological arguments will be like that. What color is a mile? And in heaven, it really? For we know in part and we prophesy in part. When the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. Like as in childhood. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And then he says, here's another illustration. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This is a picture of a mirror. Can't see much in it. You wouldn't be able to see much in it. It's got some Greek lettering around the edge, so it's an old mirror. Back in those days, they didn't have mirrors. What do they put on the back of glass now? Some kind of silver? So we can get a pretty good idea of what we look like in the morning. And we don't want it. Well, in these days, it was polished, often brass, and you get a fairly good reflection. Like as in your home, all the mirrors broke, so you had to go out and look on the hood of your car to get a reflection of who you look like. Okay. That'll make some of you polish and clean up your cars, wouldn't it? It's an imperfect. It's an imperfection. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, not really clearly. Then, what's the then? When the perfect comes, then we will see face to face. Now I know in part, only partially. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. God knows me fully, perfectly from the beginning. And then finally, he just says there in verse 13, nothing trumps love. So now faith, hope, love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And I don't know why he only said faith, hope, and love. I mean, there's a lot of other characters, a lot of other things he maybe could have added, but well, Paul mentioned these three often throughout his epistles. Together, this triad, it's not just in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So why does he say the greatest one is love? Well, some suggest that love is the only eternal one, the only one that will last eternally. When my wife's mother died, I remember the pastor saying to the family, your mother no longer has hope. At first, that was kind of startling. But hope is longing for something. And when you see it, you don't need to hope anymore. But someone said, no, that hope and faith will still be eternal too. I will always, there will be places to explore and always faith and trust in God for eternity. And I don't think it was simply because Paul thought love was the only one that would last. He didn't say the one that will last. He said the greatest one. And frankly, I don't know why he said greatest, other than he was in this passage talking specifically about ethics, about the ethic of love. And love is that which guides us. It was because of love that God sent his Son. Love that God instills into us. Let me ask you guys, when you... Do I use past tense wrote or do I say write? When you write those love letters to your sweetie, do you include chapters? You're looking at me like I'm way out of here. You don't use chapters, right? Would she read it if it was chapters? Can I tell you something that will maybe shake your faith? Paul didn't use chapters either. Just want you to know that. In fact, the first Greek manuscripts were all capital letters, no chapters, no verses. Now, check that one out. So why do we put a chapter after 12:31? Now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. It's the way of love. And folks, this is not a soft theology. If you go back to that love is kind and so forth, put your name in it, it's the hardest thing you're ever going to do. I shared with you that we are ending this series on spiritual gifts. So we have something like this. Paul says, earnestly desire the highest gifts. And he had a list of gifts twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. He talked about how ridiculous it is to say that, well, I don't have this gift, so I'm not a part of the body. I'm not have this body part, so I'm not a part of the body, and so forth. He says that's ridiculous. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. And he said, you, plural. He didn't say you individually go on this rampage about I've got the greatest gift. He said, you, plural, pray among yourselves as a body of Christ. Which gifts do we need? Which are we needing here at Grace Bible Church? Consider that. Pray that God would provide that. But I'm going to show you a more excellent way. In the manifestation, in your practice of your gifts, love. Are you exercising your gift because you have to? You exercising your gift because the preacher went on this rampage for 8 weeks and said you should exercise your gift and you'd feel guilty if you didn't? Don't do that. Exercise your gift. First of all, because you love the Lord. Then because you love those whom you serve. You see, it goes along like this. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's all about gifts. We have 1 Corinthians chapter 14. It's all about gifts. In fact, in chapter 14, it begins right away. It says, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And then he gives them a lot of instruction about tongues because they weren't doing it properly. They were arguing and having fits with each other So he says, here's how you do it. So chapter 12, how come in the middle of that he dumps in this strange chapter about love? Chapter 12, gifts. Chapter 14, gifts. Chapter 13, here's what you do at weddings. Isn't that kind of out of place? Folks, when you consider the context of how Paul is writing here, it makes this whole reality of love so powerful, and that it must guide the way we serve one another. And it must be through love. My former professor at Denver Seminary, Craig Blomberg, wrote these words about 1 Corinthians. Whatever inspiration, he's talking about chapter 13, whatever inspiration it may have as a self-contained poem or a hymn to love, Paul intended this chapter to be used to help solve the specific problem of the destructive manner in which the Corinthians were using their spiritual gifts. You're doing it incorrectly, folks. It must be done in love. Well, then some of you, I can see the brains going, okay, if I can't do it in love, not going to do it. I'm going to wait till I get that mood to love. Well, he writes about that too. He says, to say that certain gifts benefit the people exercising them only when they do so in love does not mean that we wait to use them until we can do so flawlessly. But this chapter presents the ideal for which we should always strive, and even as we are painfully aware of how far we still have to go to measure up. Don is patient. Don is kind. You know, there will be a day that all those will be perfected in me. But it's not while I'm still breathing here, unfortunately. There will be a day. When the perfect comes. I want to share with you a couple of passages that Jesus himself gave us about love. And just in case some of you are still thinking that's that really soft, fuzzy theology. John 13:35, Jesus was addressing his disciples and he said to them, by this, all people out there, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Consider that. God gave people out there the right to judge whether you and I are Christians by how we love one another. I've had 32 conversations with you folks to this point. Need to have a few more. Okay, that's my advertisement today. But I'm hearing a lot of your appreciation for the deep fellowship, for the grace that you give each other, for the love that exists here. You know, the church, not Grace Bible, but the church in general, we have spent millions and millions and millions of dollars on evangelistic tools, and they're not, that's okay, that's not wrong. But Jesus said the greatest evangelistic tool so that they will know that you are believers if they see demonstrable love. It's not just this love floating around. I love everybody. Demonstrable love. Now, hang on, because Jesus goes a little bit deeper in his prayer to his Father in John 17. Jesus prayed to his Father concerning those believers, those disciples, that they may be one. Now he's talking about this unity. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The world will make a decision based on when it sees believers behaving like believers. Now, a lot of this thinking isn't original with me. Francis Schaeffer in The Mark of a Christian. A very small little book, one of the most profound books I've ever read. I've got a lot of thick ones, but this one was powerful. Let me read a short paragraph. In John 13, the point was that if an individual Christian does not show love toward other Christians, the world has a right to judge that he is not a Christian. Now I am too. The world has the right to judge that you are not a Christian if it's not observable. Here in John 17, Jesus is stating something else which is much more cutting, more profound. We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus' claims are true, and that the Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians. This is the whole point. The world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation. Put that little phrase on the... Oh, sorry, it didn't work right. Francis Schaeffer called this the final apologetic. Now, you had a class a while back, well written, well taught. We need to understand apologetics, and it doesn't mean to apologize for the faith. It means to give a defense for the faith. What Schaeffer was saying is, this is the greatest defense of our faith. The love, demonstrable love and demonstrable unity of the body of Christ that the world is looking at. The world doesn't have it. In fact, the world is lacking faith, hope, and love. These three. Well, one question then, where does this love come from? Pastor, you tell me I got to love everybody. How do I get it? Where does it come from? John said, and this is love, not that we have loved God, but He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, the satisfaction for our sins. That's where love began. If you're here today and you've never made a commitment to Jesus Christ, in spite of what folks are telling you that there's so many ways to heaven, there is one way to heaven. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me. I didn't say that. Jesus did. And some of you will also critique me and say, oh, wait a minute, Pastor. You just can't preach on love, love, love all the time. Okay. Let me tell you that God is also just. He's a God of justice. So one Sunday I'll preach on His love. Another time I'll preach on His justice. But we as believers have to understand that He is love and justice all together, all at the same time. God always manifests a hatred towards sin. God always manifests love toward us. God is love. That's who He is. And I am love. That's who I am. Where does it come from? Comes from God. And then Paul said, where does this come from? The fruit of the Spirit is, the first thing mentioned there among several, love. See, when we become a believer, when we place our trust and our faith in God, this, God places His Spirit within us. And what He does, not that, He's a person. What He does is begin to produce in us characteristics that we don't have naturally. And the first one on the list is love. He produces that love. There's lots of orchards around here, peaches and apples and everything. Go out and stand in the middle of an orchard and just stand real quiet and listen. I wonder if you'll hear those peach trees pushing out peaches. Absurd. Absurd. Thank you. Why do we try to do that in our Christian life? Gotta be loving today. God, make me loving. Oh no, I gotta see so-and-so. God, make me loving tomorrow. We pick and choose which and when. the Spirit of God produces in us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, all those. He produces them in us. Get out of the way and let Him produce them. John said, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Don't mix it around. Love is God. That's what we're hearing everybody today. We love. God is love. And that verse that I memorized when I was just a little kid, we love God because He first loved us. That's incorrect. I learned it incorrectly, and for all those years stated it incorrectly. We love God. The word God isn't in there the first time. It is we love at all. We love because God first loved us. He made us capable of love, and He produced that love in us. Serving without love only serves self. Serving without love only serves self. Well, I want you to do your homework this afternoon. Hebrews 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Don is patient. Don't put my name in there. Put yours, okay? Put your name in there. Folks, this is a hard chapter. This is not soft theology. This is not fuzzy. The love of God is beyond our imagination. And the fact that He should love us and put that love in our lives to serve others and to love others is profound. Let's exercise it this week. How can we show it? Father, I fall so far short. May this definition, this description of love, demonstrable love, may You impress that upon me and then work that out through my life and to everyone I see, my family, my neighbors, my friends. Make me to understand Your love so that I can share that love effectively, practically, and demonstrably with others. In Christ's name I pray.